Good morning, brethren and sisters. Well, the work of Elijah is almost finished. But as Moses was banned from entering the land because of his lapse in smiting the rock, so too Elijah seems to have had his ministry terminated just when he was approaching his best. But thank God this is not the last time we hear of these wonderful men, because we hear the Lord Jesus Christ taking Peter, James and John into a high mountain where he is to be transfigured before them. He went into the mountain, brethren and sisters, did the Lord Jesus Christ, for one specific reason. He didn't say to them, "I'm going into the mountain to be transfigured." He did say, "There are some of you standing here that shall not taste of death until you see the kingdom, the King coming in his glory." There are those in our community who I think misread this. They say the Lord Jesus Christ was convinced at that time that his return would be very much quicker than it happens to have been. And therefore he said, "There are some of you here that won't die until I return in glory." I cannot believe that the Lord Jesus Christ would make a mistake like that. I don't think it's a coincidence that the Gospels record that immediately after the Lord Jesus Christ said that, within 6 days or 8 days, dependent upon when you begin the count, he takes his disciples into a high mountain. And there he says, "We'll go into this high mountain for one reason, and the reason is to pray." Now, if there isn't a big lesson for me, brethren and sisters, I'm reading the wrong book. Here in the mountain is the Lord Jesus Christ with three of his disciples. And the greatest event on earth is about to be unfolded before us. There is none greater than this in the mortality of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is going to be revealed to these dear men in the most heart-stopping way. We read that the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ and his face glistered, shone with a radiance never seen before. It was contagious. He didn't go away right away, because you remember when Jesus came down from the mountain the next morning, transfiguration took place overnight, and they were there for a long time. The gospel is compressed into a very short space of time. But in fact, this took place overnight. And in the morning, when the Lord Jesus Christ came down from the mountain with his disciples, you know what happened? The people saw him and ran to him amazed. Why were they amazed? They'd seen him before. They knew who he was. 9 of his disciples were with them. The other 3 with the Lord Jesus Christ were going to join them now. Why were they amazed? And the answer is because his face was still shining. It wasn't a 5-minute wonder, this. The 3 disciples witness, doubtless recognizing the 2 Old Testament characters. How did Peter, James and John know that it was Moses and Elijah? They didn't wear their name tags. They would have listened to what they were saying. They would have heard Moses converse with the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have heard Elijah talk to Jesus. I wonder what they would have talked about. Well, we're told they spoke of the Exodus which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What did they know about the Exodus? I tell you what, brethren and sisters, we underestimate these great characters of old to our cost. They must have known a good deal more than we. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham saw the Lord Jesus Christ in prospect as clearly as you and I see him in retrospect. And for Moses and Elijah, he was real, and they knew what he would have to achieve. And when no disciple is ever on record of putting his arm around the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe these men did. There is no other way, Lord. Can you hear them? There is no other way. Moses, as good as he was not accepted. Could you take my life? Said Moses. Lord, take away my life, said Elijah. There is no other way. We have been brought here for one reason. Peter tells us this. The voice came from heaven for the benefit of whom? The disciples? For the benefit of Moses and Elijah? This is my beloved son. Hear him. No. The voice came, brethren and sisters, for the benefit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, there came such a voice from heaven to him. The voice came for the benefit of Jesus. He needed encouragement. He needed an arm around him. He needed people to tell him that they cared and loved. He needed people to tell him that they recognized his mission on earth. And nobody was doing it. Moses, 1,500 years old. Elijah, 1,000 years old. Looking and speaking with the clarity of youth. That's what they were. These weren't old men dressed in rags, dragged from the grave. Moses, who may have esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt, and Elijah, no more depressed but joyous in the company of his master. Were they really there? You know, I know the master is on record as saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be raised from the dead. Vision. Were they really there? Or was it an illusion? We all have our opinions, and you have to hear mine because you're a captive audience. And mine is that they were really there. Oh, they were there in flesh and blood, talking to their master, encouraging him, telling that they had tried and failed. They weren't good enough. Nobody was good enough. This is the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the world. And he needed their encouragement, and he received it. How did it occur? How was it achieved? We only know this, brethren and sisters, that it was done by the power of God, to whom time is nothing but his creation. Your world and mine is dominated by time. It's time to get up. It's time to eat and sleep. It's time to go on holiday. Time for Bible school. Everything is time. Time enters into every equation of your life. But not with the Father. And this is what we cannot get our head around because we're mortal. We cannot imagine timelessness. And so with his great power, the Father could call Moses from wherever he was buried in Moab. And he could call Elijah, who must have died, but we don't know where, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when their encouragement had been achieved, they went back to where they were, in the grave, waking the call for the one with whom they spent some time on the mountain. Moses, you see, sleeps. We know he died. We know that the angel of the Lord buried him in Moab somewhere. So perhaps Moses represents for us those who are sleeping and will have to be wakened come the day of the Lord. And Elijah, well, we don't know that he died. He must have done. He certainly didn't go to heaven. He was taken to a place in Israel from where he could communicate with King Jehoram. But we don't know that where he died. So as far as the record is concerned, Elijah is still alive. He's not, but that's how the record leaves it. And if that is the case, then Elijah represents those people who are living when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and who will be called to him. Just two categories, you see. Those who are alive and remain, and those who sleep. Which is why we only have two disciples, Moses, who was buried, and Elijah, who was not. Simple. Peter, James, and John represented who? Peter represents those who go out and preach. Peter represents those who do the work of the Lord from a speaking point of view. He went out and preached and taught, and everybody loved him. And James, well, he was the first of the disciples to feel the edge of Herod's sword. He died as a slave of Jesus. Quickly. And John, do you remember the words of the master on the cross? When he said, "Woman," I'd like to develop this, but we won't have time. "Woman, behold thy son." Do you think he was thinking about the disciple John when he said to his mother, "Behold thy son"? I put to you that that is not the case. "Woman, behold thy son. Here I am. This son, not John, this son," who was, Jesus was saying to his mother, "I have reached this stage because of what you did more than 33 years ago. This is your son. And because you were faithful, I have been faithful. And because you brought me to birth, you brought me also to this occasion when your son should die for the sins of the world." And then to John, "Behold thy mother." Mary needed somebody at that time who was sympathetic, brethren and sisters. She could have gone home, of course she could have gone home, but her own children weren't believers yet, and she needed to be in the company of someone who would put their arm around her and care for her and love her. And John was that disciple. And so John represents those who stay at home and care for the family and those who need to be loved. So we have Peter the preacher, James the martyr, John the stayer at home, and no one is greater than the other. Every one of those services is needed in the brotherhood. Just look what you have, brethren and sisters. You have Moses, who brings us the law. You have Elijah, who brings us the prophets. The law and the prophets come together to bring us Jesus in glory, with his disciples, who represent the whole of the brotherhood worldwide, and the voice of God. You get no better illustration in the whole of the Word of God than this. This is a vision of the kingdom which we should embrace and enjoy and talk about. Second book of Kings, chapter 2, please. Elijah is gone. Elisha has taken his place and is accepted by the school of the prophets. Verse 19. "And the men of the city," this is Jericho, "the men of the city said unto Elisha, 'Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord saith, but the water is naught and the ground barren.'" This is a current problem, you know. It really is. The ground had been barren for years. What had the fruitful prophets of Baal been doing about it? Nothing. But this happens today, brethren and sisters. You visit an ecclesia that's had a problem for 20 years, they tell you about it, and you're expected to resolve it in 20 seconds. Truly. That's what happened in Jericho. This well's been lousy for ages. What are you going to do about it now? And he does the wrong thing, doesn't he? He says, give me a cruse of salt, and throws it in. And the waters are made sweet. Wrong way round. That's man's thinking. Oh, God can heal defiled waters with that which seems as though it was the wrong thing. You don't throw salt into water and they then drink it, unless you do it at God's command. Natural expression, people are just as defiled as their water supply. And we have to hear the word of God for us to be cleansed. And we do it with salt. That's us, brethren and sisters. We've been defiled as surely as the waters of Jericho were defiled. And we need salt to cleanse us. We mentioned it before. Salt is great for many things. Do lots of things with salt. But the greatest is this, it is hygroscopic. And salt will naturally, it doesn't have to work hard to do it. It does it naturally. It attracts and retains water. And Jesus said, I'm the water of life and you're the salt of the earth. Come on. Retain me. Attract me. And what will it do for you? It will do for you what it did to the waters of Jericho. You will be healed and you will be sweet in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God his Father. Elisha's fountain is still there, you know. If you go to Jericho, you'll find the fountain of Elisha still bubbling away. And if ever you're blessed enough to go there, have a drink. It's very sweet water. But now he heads 20 miles away, west of Jericho to Bethel, where he comes into collision with these irreverent youths. Verse 23, he went up from thence to Bethel as he was going up by the way, came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. Now we can read this as a child at Sunday school might read it and think we're talking about five-year-olds. But we have to read the word little children with the Bible in our hands. Solomon described himself as a child. He was a grown man sitting on the throne of Israel. And he said to God, I am but a child, and you've given me all this responsibility. And there are scores of illustrations where we can see that little children spoken of in the Bible are not five-year-olds. These are grown youths, brethren and sisters. They're the local thugs worshipping Baal in Bethel, the house of God. Go up, thou boy. Maybe he was, I don't know. Maybe he was prematurely bald. Could have been. People were bald in these days for one of two reasons. One, they were prematurely bald. Or else they shaved their head because a vow had been completed. And I cannot believe that of Elisha. Go up, thou bald head. What were they saying to him? Well, it's neither the time nor the place to translate this for you, as archaeologists can do so. But it was an expression which was highly pornographic for Elisha to go away. And they said, go up. Why don't you go where your pal went? We didn't want him and we don't want you. So get up and go away and leave us. In the most vulgar, pornographic way. Now this had to be addressed. Elisha, gentleman as he was, could not just walk away from this. This had to be addressed. Otherwise, not only was the prophet's credibility on the line, but also the worship of God was on the line. Here is God's accredited agent, God's prophet, alone in Bethel, surrounded by these thugs, using the most blasphemous language. We don't want you here. Go away. And so two she-bears come out of the forest. by the command of the Lord. This was God's action. And they tear 42 of them. I'm a big believer in discipline. Done promptly, acted quickly, get it done. And Elisha did it. We're not sure how many of these 42 died or whether more were torn than this. But 42 were torn, and they would bear the scars for the rest of their lives, those of them who escaped. How did you get that bad scar on your arm and on your leg? They wouldn't forget it in a hurry. Chapter 4 and verse 1, please. There cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Very serious situation, brethren and sisters. We live in a society where if we have no money, the state will look after us to a greater or lesser extent, dependent on where you are. But nobody is sold into slavery these days, not in the Western world. Still happens in parts of Africa, by the way. Still happens there. Some very strange things happen in that part of the world, and slavery is one of them. But now, this dear lady whose husband had died had accrued a debt, and he'd fallen asleep before he could repay it. She had nothing except two boys, and the creditor was going to come, as he could legally, and take them away and sell them. Then she really would be by herself. What have you got, says Elisha? I have a pot of oil. Elisha says, verse 3, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbours, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shall pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. And she believed him. Why did he say you must get all these pots? Just use your imagination. Just use your imagination with him, will you? Just imagine knocking. Have you got a few empty pots I could borrow? Yeah, thanks very much indeed. Put them in the house. Could I borrow a few pots of yours if there's nothing in them? Thank you. Do you have any pots? And the boys would be knocking on the doors too. I wonder how many pots they gathered. They must have gathered a lot because the woman was a believer. And close the door when you're doing it. Why was that? This had to be seen to be a miracle of God. And Elisha wanted to be outside the door when it was performed, so that there could be no hint of trickery. Elisha didn't work it himself. It was the power of God that did it. And the door is closed and all the pots are there. And the woman begins to pour out from the pot she has. And they all fill. Bring me another one. And another one. And the boys were stacking them behind her. It makes a lovely Sunday school story, doesn't it? Until eventually they come to the last one and... Would you believe it? As the last pot is filled, so the original pot expires. Go, said Elisha. Sell what you have to and pay off your debt. That's the first thing. It's the same with us, brethren and sisters. The debt we have to the Lord has to be addressed before our worship can be acceptable. And we do it through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more to it than that. When you've sold and paid enough off for the debt, live on the rest. It must have been a bounteous supply. We've said before, our God isn't mean with his blessings. The oak tree doesn't produce one acorn, it produces 10,000. When Moses struck the rock, it didn't trickle out. Billions of litres of crystal clear water came. This is God's blessing. Do you think we're a little like the woman? If we can say that the oil which was given to the woman is the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, which we obtain through reading the word, then we say, stop. You see, if there'd been one more pot, there would have been that much more oil. If there'd been one less, it would have expired that much sooner. It was the woman who said, stop, not God. God's provision is adequate for everybody. How much do you want? Go on. This is the Father talking to you. How much do you want? You say stop and I'll stop, but I won't stop until you say. What a gracious Father we worship, who gives us all. Verse 8 of chapter 4. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where there was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as often as he passed by, he stayed there and ate bread. And he must have been very grateful for it, was Elisha. Shunem, you see, is very close to Jezreel. And this woman must have seen Elijah, running past when he belted down with rain. Ever so close to Jezreel is Shunem. She must have known all about Ahab. She must have known all about Jezebel. And she was a godly woman. And she said to her husband, of whom I have a few doubts. I mean, he's not the spiritual giant that she is, as we shall see. She said, I think that we ought to build this godly man a bed here. And we give him a table and a chair and a candle. And they did. And he was happy to stay there. And then he says something very strange to her. Verse 12. He said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto her, told Gehazi to say this, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? Now that's a very strange thing for a prophet to say. He said, would you like me to go and have a word with the king or the captain? By what authority? Why did he say that? And the answer is, we don't look at it now because we're stuck for time. The answer is in the previous chapter. When three kings came against Moab, the Edomites, the Israelites, and Judah. Three kings came against Moab, and they're going to get hammered by Moab. Moab very strong at this time. And the confederacy of the three kings, it'd been a very, very badly planned battle. I mean, they had no brains at all. Didn't look at the map before they started. They came all the way under the Dead Sea, this way, the way you're looking at, under the Dead Sea, to get to Moab over here, and they hadn't taken water with them. They're exhausted before the battle starts. Edom and Israel and Judah and the three kings with them going to fight against Moab, and they've run out of victuals before the battle commences. And they say, what should we do? And Elisha says to the captain and the king, dig big ditches here. Just trust me. Just get your spades out and dig big ditches. You see the glory of the Lord. And would you believe it? That night, water came from, it must have rained heavily in Abon. And water came rushing down through the valleys and filled all the ditches. Of course, the three kings were grateful. They were able to sustain themselves. But in the morning, when Moab looked across, they saw the rising sun glinting on the ditches. And they said, it's blood. These three kings have fallen out. Now's our big chance. Let's climb in. And they did. And ran straight into the trap. The three kings were waiting for them and devastated the army of Moab. Of course, the king was very grateful. It was Elisha that had won the battle. The captain of the host was deeply grateful to Elisha. Which is why Elisha said, I mean, all that happened in chapter 3. Which is why Elisha said, would you like me to have a word with the king for you? Or the captain? They were in his debt. That's why. Doesn't make sense unless you read chapter 3. Which we didn't have time to do. And so the woman eventually gives birth to a child. The child falls sick. in the field with his father. I've got my doubts about this father. I mean, if your child fell sick in a field, perhaps he was about 6 or 7, he's helping you with the harvest, brethren. Would you say to one of the servants, this lad doesn't feel very well, take him home to his mom? You'd take him yourself, wouldn't you? Strange husband, this. And the servant comes and he sits on his mother's knees. He was only a little boy. And then he died. And the woman still doesn't go out into the field and tell her husband. She carries him upstairs and lays him on Elisha's bed. And then she says to her husband, saddle me the ass, I need to go somewhere very quickly. He said, it's not new moon, it's not Passover. You haven't got a vow. Why, where do you want to go? Never mind, she says, just saddle me the ass. And she says to the servant, drive on and don't stop until I say. Drive with every speed you've got. And Elisha, doubtless looking out of his window, some way away, would have seen the dust. The Shunammite woman comes. Go and find out what the problem is, Gehazi. But she won't tell him. She comes to Elisha and she said, you know, you gave me the boy by God's grace, and now he's taken from me. Elisha says to Gehazi, take my staff and lay it upon the boy. And rather like other people in the Word of God, they think that the grace of God is confined to a garment or a staff. And Gehazi gets there and finds that it isn't. Rather like the woman with the issue of blood, who on her knees reached through the crowd to touch the hem of the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was healed. And the Lord calls her before him. You cannot She touched from behind him, you see. You cannot worship Jesus from behind him. You need to stand in front of him. And when the woman stands in front of him, she confesses. If Jesus... It's embarrassing, eh? To stand before all that crowd and confess why you touched the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ when you shouldn't have been in the company in the first place because you are banned. You should have been in isolation with an issue of blood. Touch anybody with an issue of blood and you become unclean. And she'd been brushing up against dozens of people. But the Lord calls and sends her in front of him and says, great is thy faith. Thy faith hath saved thee. You see, if Jesus had just swept it under the carpet, she would have gone away thinking that his garment had cleansed her. And it wasn't his garment, it was her faith and his grace. And so Gehazi takes the staff. I'm not very keen on Gehazi either, to tell you the truth. There's two people I don't like today. The husband and Gehazi. I'm not very keen on this guy. He takes the staff. I can just see him. Right, watch this. Put it on the boy. There you are. That'll do the trick. And it didn't, because there's no power in the staff. The power is in the faith, and he hadn't got it. And Elisha gets there and stretches himself upon the boy. And the boy sneezes 7 times. Now, in Baal worship, this is well evidenced. In Baal worship, when a person sneezed 7 times, it meant that they were going to die. This boy sneezes 7 times and lives. God versus Baal. We're a bit out of kilter with the time today, courtesy brother who preceded me. But I would like you please to come with me to the healing of Naaman, if you will. Chapter 5. Eventually, we won't go through the story, you know it well from your Sunday school days. But eventually, Naaman comes to the house. Chapter 5 of 2 Kings. Eventually, Naaman comes to the house of Elisha. He's been sent there from the king. He's not the only royalty to go to the wrong place first off. The wise men that came from the east did that. Went to Herod's palace looking for Jesus, and they said he's not here. So they went to the palace of the king, and they diverted to Elisha's house. Elisha doesn't even come out. He sends Gehazi, and Gehazi says, go and dip yourself in Jordan 7 times, and you'll be clean. Oh, boy, Does he go away in a rage or what? Can't I bathe in the rivers of Damascus? Abana and Pharpar, they're beautiful rivers, still there. You go to Damascus, you'll see these two rivers. Nice and clean, flowing, good water, better than Jordan. Hey, Jordan's very scruffy at some time of the year and very, very muddy. I know where I would rather jump in. And Naaman felt the same. And he goes home in a rage. But I love Naaman. A little girl has told her mistress, a little captive girl, has told her mistress about the man in Israel who could cure lepers. How did she know? Elisha had never cured a leper. But she had faith, you see, in the man of God. And that's what brought Naaman to Israel. And now he's driving home in his chariot in a rage. That's what the word says, in a rage. And one of his officers comes to him and says, Lord, if the man had bid you do some great thing, you would have done it, wouldn't you? Supposing he'd said, strip down to your loincloth and just armed with a sword, fight a lion. Go on, take him on. I believe Naaman would have been happy to do that. But God doesn't ask us to do great things. God says, I don't want you to fight great big battles. Just submit to the water of baptism. A humble experience. And that'll save you. Mainly because I want to show you that you can't save yourself. And Naaman turned back. He's one of the few people I've ever met that's changed their life because of exhortation. And I'm talking about the brotherhood as well. We don't listen to exhortations. Oh, we applaud them. Good speech, that. Very, very good. We go home and forget it. No, we do honestly, don't we? Really. When was the last exhortation that turned you round? Have 10 seconds honesty. When did you hear an exhortation and say, God help me, I've got to change my way of life. Will you? I love this psalm. I must bring you to Psalm 80, please. Look, I know Psalm 80 is a psalm that speaks to us of God leading Israel through the wilderness like a shepherd. And that's perfectly true, he did. I also like to look at Psalm 80 as relevant to the garden in Eden. Will you just allow me a little imagination for a moment? God has said to Adam and Eve, you must go out of the garden. And he places here at the entrance to the garden an angel, it says, with a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life. And the angel turned every way to keep the way of the tree. Well, it doesn't mean a sword. I mean, what good would a sword do? Why would an angel need a sword? Adam and Eve come toward the trees there, and Adam and Eve come towards him, and he says, you better keep away from me, I've got a sword in my hand. I could do you a damage with this. I could do you a severe injury with this. Stay away. That's not right, is it? And that isn't what it means. The angel wasn't holding a sword. The angel was sparkling brightness, like Ezekiel. Flames and lightning flashing off him. And he stood before the entrance to Eden. And he says to Adam and Eve, there is no way in for you. You must go that way, not this way. This is the way of life. That's the way of death. And they walked, brethren and sisters, in their own shadow. Here's the light behind them. They walked in their own shadow, away from life to death. What happened? What did they need to do? They needed an exhortation. They needed to be turned round. We don't want to go that way. That's the way to darkness and death. We want to come this way to the way of light and life, which is why we have our books open at Psalm 80 and verse 3. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. It means we shall see thy salvation. We shall see Jesus. That's what we'd say. See what? Do you see what they wanted to do? We can't do it ourselves. Will you please turn us round so that we can see your light? Cause thy face to shine on us. But it didn't work. Do you know why? They appealed to an angel, and the angel couldn't do it. So they say it again in verse 7. Turn us again, O God of hosts. It's a more important angel this time. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Please, please turn us around. We cannot do it ourselves. But it didn't work, because even the most important angel couldn't do it for them. And so in verse 19 we hear this. Turn us again, O God of, Lord God of hosts, and we shall be saved. And that is an appeal, brethren and sisters, to the divine presence. Third time it's said in the psalm. Once to an angel, second time to a more important angel, third time to the divine presence of God himself. And they were turned, as we are. We need to be turned, brethren and sisters. And we do it by coming into collision with the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you come to chapter 6 very quickly, please? There are just big lessons to be learned here, and then I promise I'll let you go to lunch. The sons of the prophet said to Elisha, Behold, now the place where we dwell is too straight for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. Bad news this was. They were going to leave the place where they were and go down to Jordan. Now, Jordan is the site of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, it's a bad news place, is Jordan. This is the beginning of the end of the sons of the prophets. They've started writing their own chapter by going down to Jordan. This is going to finish them. But they go. And they say to Elisha, will you come with us? And he said, I will. The meeting room was too small for them. That's what it was. They wanted a bigger meeting room. Nothing wrong with that. We need a bigger meeting room at Worcester. The ecclesia is growing. And we need more space. And the sons of the prophet said, we've got the same problem here. So let's go down to Jordan. The land's cheap there, very inexpensive. And they went and began taking boughs off trees to construct the new building. But one man came to Elisha and he said, Oh, you'll never guess what's happened. I borrowed an axe from somebody and I'm hacking away at this tree branch and the head slipped off the haft and it's gone in the river. Muddy, dirty, quickly flowing Jordan. And somebody else's axe head is in there and he's holding the haft. Where did it fall? Says Elisha. It fell there. And Elisha takes a stick and holds it over the water. And the axe head floats. And Elisha said, Take it. And he took it. Strange, strange little miracle, hey? Strange that God should take up 7 verses of very, very important scripture to tell us this story. It's Baal versus God again, brethren and sisters. Baal, you see, I'm not making this up. I mean, if you go to the Brit Museum in London, you can evidence this very quickly. Baal worship was very well ordered. It wasn't a hit or miss thing. They had priests, they had hierarchy, they had prophets, and they had teachers. And once a year, they had what they called the rite of fertility. It was the beginning of the new year when they thanked Baal for everything he'd given them. And they had magnificent altars. And on the topmost was an axe head, beautifully decorated, wonderfully painted, an axe head. And this, they said, just topped off their altar. And every axe head that they had, the axe head that the Israeli man would have borrowed from one of his pals, if he was a Baal worshipper, he almost certainly was, would have been beautifully decorated. Now look what's happened. Jolly old Israeli man trying to make the new meeting room loses the axe head that's borrowed from somebody else, and it's part of his god. Baal in the river. can't save himself. Every year, brethren and sisters, Baal worshippers came together for this massive celebration of the new year. And they would take the axe head, not the axe head that was lost in the river, this is a great big one, from off. Three men would lift it off. And they'd carry it down to the river, and there they'd put it in the river. And it would sink. And during the ceremony, the priests would go over to the place where the axe head was, and they would lift it up. Baal, coming back from the water, living, and place it on top of the altar. It was a fake. That axe head was not made of iron. It was made of wood, and it would float anyway, unless one of the priests had got his foot on it, which they had. It's well documented. Remove your foot, and the axe head floats. It's Baal. And they take it, three men pretending it's heavy, and lift it on top of the altar. Problem is, why couldn't they do it with the axe head that dropped in the water? Baal versus God, you see. And Baal always loses. I'd like to go on a bit more with that down that line, but time defeats us. We worship a God, brethren and sisters, who can overturn the laws of nature. We worship a Father who's kind and compassionate to us, and who can work against his own laws. God's law of gravity demands that which is lighter than the amount of air which it displaces will sink. And God overcame it with the power of magnetism. He overcame death when he called his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the tomb. And by God's grace, come the day of the King, those whom we've loved and whom we have laid to rest will again be shown the power and the glory of God when God overcomes the natural things by calling them from mortality of the tomb to immortality in his eternal kingdom.